Good morning. How are you all this morning? Good. I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Colossians 1, 15 to 23. We've looked at the deity of God the Father. We've looked at the Trinity, the holiness of God last week, and we'll look at the deity of Christ today. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the deity of the Holy Spirit and wrap this study of the attributes of God up next week. Colossians 1, 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this exalted passage of Scripture upholding the deity of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and just for your calling him, transforming him, anointing him, so that he could speak the word of truth to us, like passages like this empower. Thank you for the clarification of who Jesus Christ is. Probably no greater passage in the New Testament on the deity of Jesus Christ than Colossians 1, 15 through 23. We thank you for it this morning. Help us as we look into it. May you unpack it for us and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Lew Wallace, a famous general and literary genius, was an avowed atheist. Wallace spent 2 years studying in the leading libraries of Europe and America, gathering information to write his book, which, in his mind, would put an end to Christianity forever. While writing the second chapter of his book, he suddenly found himself on his knees crying out to Jesus Christ, "My Lord and my God." Not unusual, isn't it? We all know Josh McDowell did the same thing. I remember Josh McDowell as I was a young Bible student. He attended our church in San Diego, California. And Josh McDowell shared his story on the college campus. When he went to campus, he said that the Christians, Campus Crusade for Christ, they would follow him and try to share Christ with him. And he said it just so incensed him, being an atheist, that he thought, "I'll fix them. I'm going to research and I'm going to disprove Jesus Christ, because if I can disprove the deity of Jesus Christ, that he wasn't God, then they're done." So he set to work. And about a year later, it took him a whole year. He's a real hard head. A year later, he accepted Christ. Similarly, the late C.S. Lewis, professor of literature at Oxford University, was an agnostic who denied the deity of Jesus Christ for years. But he too, in intellectual honesty, submitted to Jesus as his God and Savior after studying the overwhelming evidence for his deity. And Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 23 is one of the classic passages, if not the best passage to study on the deity of Jesus Christ. So join with me this morning as we examine the biblical evidence supporting the deity of the divine nature of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. As the second person of the Trinity, he is described as possessing all the attributes of the Godhead. He is co-equal, co-eternal, inseparable, interdependent, and eternally united in one absolute divine essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Has anybody else, with the diagrams and what we've talked about the last couple of weeks, has anybody else gained any knowledge on this? Have you figured this out yet? How God can be one essence and yet three distinct persons? Remember that diagram? I talked with George Bumgarten this week, and he said, man, he's really given that some attention and some study. And I said, have you come along with it? He said, not really. Not really. So I don't know what we'll add to this today other than we're going to come away, I hope, with an assurance in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. The scriptural evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ is extensive. I like this as an extended piece by Louis Burkhoff in his theology, in his massive work on theology. Louis Burkhoff says the following. He summarizes the evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. He says that when we study the scriptures, we find, number one, the scriptures explicitly assert the deity of the Son in such passages as John 1:1, John 20, verse 28, Romans 9:5, Philippians 2:6, Titus 2:13, 1 John 5:20. Number two, the scripture applies divine names to the Son, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 40, verse 3, Joel 2:32, etc., etc. Number three, the scriptures ascribe to him divine attributes, such as his eternal existence. Again, Isaiah 9:6, Micah 5:2, John 1:1 and verse 2, Revelation 1:8, Revelation 22:13. Also, he exercises omnipresence, and he lists a number of passages here. He exercises omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, and in general, every attribute belonging to the Father also are ascribed to the Son. Number four, the scriptures speak of him as doing divine works. He is the agent of creation. He exercises providence, forgiveness of sin. That's what got him into trouble with the Jewish religious leaders, wasn't it? Because he, being a man in their estimation, was forgiving people of their sin, which was really a testimony of his deity, that he was God, because, as they said, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus would say, that's right, and I'm God, so I can forgive sins. If you don't believe my words, you got to believe the works I'm doing. Look at these miracles that I've just done. Well, Burkhoff goes on. Jesus claims to be the resurrection. He claims to be the coming judgment, and he will see to the final dissolution and renewal of all things. Number five, the scriptures accord to him divine honor. And a number of scriptures listed there. If you're interested in that, if you'd like that, it's like a half a page. I'd be happy to copy that out for you. And Louis Burkhoff, as any major theology, when you open to the deity of Christ, they will have a long section of scriptural evidence just like that, looking at the deity of Christ. But again, to me, I think one of the greatest passages proving Christ's deity is Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. In these eight short verses, Paul presents one of the most clearly reasoned presentations of the uniqueness and preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in the New Testament. Paul, you may recall from our study of Colossians a couple years ago, Paul was writing to counter false teachers that had made their way into the church at Colossae, primarily the Gnostics, those who claimed a superior knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge in Greek. So these false teachers were claiming to have a supernatural, divine, superior knowledge over all the rest of the people. And that's what they professed, but they had it all wrong. And Paul is writing this letter, many believe, to refute the Gnostics, to refute these false teachers. Paul presents Jesus Christ as equal with the Father, preeminent over all creation and the church. Paul says Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So look with me, first of all, beginning in verse 15 of Colossians 1, at Christ's preexistence with the Father. Paul tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God. The opening line of verse 15 again, Christ is the image of the invisible God. To say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in him is the very nature, the very being of God, and he came to perfectly reveal God. Commentators say that in him, Jesus Christ, we might say the invisible God has become visible. The Apostle John explains to us in the first chapter of his gospel that no man has ever seen God. However, the only begotten God, the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. John 1:18. So no man has ever seen God, but Jesus Christ came, took on flesh, is all what John chapter 1 is all about, and he has revealed the Father unto us, because he is the express image of the Father. The Greek word translated image here is icon. Think of Nikon camera. Icon, which means image. It means an image or representation. In Jesus' day, icon or image stood for an image like that of Caesar, reproduced on the coins of the day, or reproduced in a portrait, or often in a bronze sculpture. They were real big on bronze sculptures of themselves. So that's what this word means. But the image is merely a representation of the reality. And isn't it interesting that Paul is using that here, that Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. He is the reality of God the Father. He is God in flesh. It's actually more appropriate to speak of Christ as not merely the image of God, but as the very revelation of God the Father. I think that that's what Paul's getting at here. Certainly that's what John, in the first chapter of his gospel, that's what he was getting at. So we see, secondly, his revelation of God. The meaning of Christ's representation as the image of God goes far beyond his merely representing the image of God. It also carries the idea of revealing the very essence or personal character of God. Thus, Christ, as the image of the invisible God, is not just a portrait of him, but he is the very revelation of what God is really like. Do you remember what Jesus said to Philip when he told them in John chapter 14, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going away, I'm going to return to Father's house, but don't be troubled, don't let your hearts be troubled, because I'm going to Father's house to prepare a place for each of you. And if I go away, I'm going to return, and I'm going to receive you all to myself. And so then Philip says, what are you talking about? Just show us the Father and it'll be enough. Show us the Father. We don't know where you're going. We don't know what you're talking about. Show us the Father. And Jesus, I think he just turned to Philip and he just said, Philip, have I been so long with you? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. For I and the Father are one. The writer to the book of Hebrews, or to the Hebrews Christians, expressed this same truth in very powerful language in chapter 1, verse 3. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, 3, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That is, through his incarnation, his taking on flesh, Jesus has revealed the Father to mankind. In Hebrews, not only is the Son the final revelation of God to men, the upholder of the universe and the very image of the divine nature, but he is also the brilliant outshining of God's glory, and therefore of one nature with him. He is as the ray is of one essence with the sun. They are one and the same. Jesus, God the Son, is literally the exegesis. He explains the Father. He exegetes. He reveals the Father to us. He is the supreme God. As one commentator, I like what one commentator says here, Jesus Christ is the objective expression of the divine nature, the face of God turned, as it were, toward the world, the exact likeness of the Father in all things, except he is not the Father. He is the Son. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. The second half of verse 15 says, it calls Christ the firstborn over all creation, which at first sight might be taken as a teaching that Jesus was the first person ever created. In fact, this is the way that the Jehovah Witnesses take this, and this is how they explain this, that Jesus Christ is the first created being that Jehovah God created. But that's not what it's saying. It is saying that they have to ignore what the Bible teaches about Christ as being the creator of everything. In order to be the creator of everything, he had to pre-exist. And a great verse for the cults is Micah 5:2. You all know Micah 5:2, don't you? I think we've got it up here, don't we, Nathan? Micah 5:2. His goings forth, this is speaking of Messiah who is to come. The prophet Micah is speaking of Messiah. His goings forth are from long ago, yea, from the days of eternity. His goings forth, he's eternal. He's always existed. He has no beginning. He existed before. He is eternal. He is himself the agent of creation. Most of all, the cults ignore the indisputable fact that firstborn can mean firstborn child, but it is most often used of an exalted position of rank or honor, and that's the way it's being used of the Lord Jesus Christ here. The background for this term, firstborn, comes out of Psalm 89:27, where God says of his Son, I will appoint him my firstborn to be the most exalted of all the kings of the earth. So there you see it is referring to Christ's position, his rank, his authority. That's the way it is being used. This royal psalm speaks of God's appointing his coming Davidic Messiah to be the firstborn, the most exalted over all the kings of the earth. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir over all things, through whom also he made the world. So Paul and the writer to the Hebrews, when they speak of Christ as the firstborn over all creation, he means the highest honor, authority, and rule belongs to God's Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father has appointed him to this. Christ is completely supreme in creation. He is preeminent in all things. He is the creator. In verses 15 through 17, he's the Lord over the church in verses 18 through 23. Because he is the divine Son of God, the roles and functions of deity are ascribed to him. Similarly, he is the firstborn in the new creation by being raised from the dead, and he is thus Lord over the church. His preeminence in creation, verses 16 and 17, speak about the fact of Christ being the agent of creation. With the word for in verse 16, the apostle begins his explanation and proof of why Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord over all creation. He says, for, because, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's no clearer verse, folks, in the whole Bible than that verse, that Jesus Christ is eternal. He is the agent of creation. The Father said to the Son, oh, you ready to create today? I'm ready, Dad. All right, let's do it. And Jesus spoke. Each successive creative day in Genesis 1 and 2, there is the record of that, of the creation days. He spoke. He is preeminent because he is the agent of creation. The extent of his creation is beyond comprehension. Temple and I, the other day, we were in Springfield and we were having lunch, and there's this big aquarium, and we were looking at all these fish swimming by, looking at us, and just the coral in that aquarium, and all those beautiful fish of all varieties. I said to Tempa, as I was thinking about all this, that this is all a reflection of the glory of God, his infinite creation. We look all around us and see it. Yesterday I heard rustling in the bushes as I was walking by, and I stopped. Is it a snake? No, it was a great big lizard. Great big, I call them a timber lizard, those big brown lizard. Some of them are small. And the other day I was up at Lisa's mobile home park and doing something, and I looked down, I saw something move, and I looked down and I picked it up. It was a little tiny, must have been a brand new born little, tiny, tiny little baby lizard. One of the smallest ones I've ever seen. God's creation. We can see his infinite variety everywhere we look. And it is outstanding, astonishing. If you go out hiking, just look around you. Here in the Ozarks, I think we are so blessed to live here in the Ozark. There's so much variety of God's creation all around us. And who's the one that created it all? Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 1:2 says the very same thing, that God has not only appointed Christ to be the heir of all things, he also made the world through him. Hebrews 1:2. So Christ is not only the agent of creation, he is the goal of creation. Verse 16, he is also the end, the goal of creation. It says all things were created by him, here it is, and for him. It was created to bring him honor and glory. This is an astounding statement. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, says that Paul's teaching about Christ as the goal of creation finds no parallel in the Jewish wisdom literature or in any of the other Jewish materials of that day. Everything began with him, and everything shall end with him. All things sprang forth at his command, and all things will return to him at the consummation at his second coming. He is literally the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning, and he is the end. One day everything shall give him glory. All will bow before him. Philippians 2:11. We look forward to that day. I'm certainly looking forward to that day. So Christ is the agent of creation. He is the goal. Everything is created for him. And Christ also sustains creation. In verse 17, Paul reached the climax of his argument. He said, Christ is superior in creation because he is the sustainer of creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The perfect tense is used here, informing us that he presently continues to hold all things together, and that apart from his continuous activity, all matter would disintegrate. I love what the scientists, they can't figure out, since all the atoms, everything is actually repelling itself, they can't figure out how things are holding together, so they came up with the term, it is the inerrant attraction of matter. Well, I submit to you that Jesus is the inerrant attraction of matter. He is the one that created it. He is the one that holds us all together when we should all be flying apart, literally. He holds all things together. As the writer of Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, Hebrews 1:3. Jesus Christ sustains, holds together all things by his powerful word. You know, the world's in such a mess, and things are so bad. I haven't watched the news for a week. Tempest said, what's going on in the news? I said, I don't know. I haven't watched it all week. What, are you kidding me? I came to this resolution again this week that God is completely in control. I know how it's going to end. I know what the story says. What point we're at in it all, I don't know, and I really don't care. My job, your job, is to love Jesus Christ, let him shine through us, love one another, and somehow love the people out there enough to share Christ with them. That's what we're supposed to be busy doing. That's our job. And in doing that, we bring him glory. We actually come to realize our creation, why he created us, to love him, serve one another, and tell people about him. That's what I need to be about, and I don't need to worry about all the rest. Brings a lot of peace to you, trust me. Christ preeminence over the church. So he is preeminent in creation. He's the agent of creation. He created everything. But now let's look at the church. I am so thankful that the Jews rejected him and crucified him because he began a brand new work called the church, verses 18 to 23. First of all, Christ is the head of the body, the church, this organism that he is forming of living men and women. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Christ has become the head of the body, the church. He is sovereign over the church, just as he was sovereign over creation. The church, as we all know, is made up of all born-again believers. Those who have trusted Christ from the day of Pentecost all the way down to the present, all the way up until the rapture of the church, we will comprise the body of Jesus Christ. How did we get into the body? We got into the body by placing our faith in Christ, and thereby we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we know, Paul says, that every one of us who have believed on Jesus Christ were baptized, placed into the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, the moment that we believe. So we're all in. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in. I've still been puzzled about my brother Jimmy's acceptance of Christ. I mean, I've witnessed to him for year after year after year. And when Jimmy Lum called and shared that with me, it brought me great joy. But I still am just wondering. I'm still wondering. And Tempa said to me this morning, he would not have confessed that he received Christ unless he's received Christ. Because people can't confess that Christ is their Savior if he's not really their Savior. They just won't do it. So that brought me some peace this morning. So I pray that my brother Jimmy has truly accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. 18b. The reason for Christ's exalted position in the church is that he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Paul was saying that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead with a glorified body. As the firstborn from the dead, Christ is the source of all spiritual life and power to those of us who believe in his name. Christ's resurrection is also important because without his resurrection, there could be no resurrection for others. He is our life. He is our source. He is the resurrection and the life. Because he has been raised, Paul says, we also shall be raised. Christ is also divine. His union of deity and humanity is covered here in verse 19 and also in Colossians 2:9. Paul says in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, literally deity, to dwell in him. And in Colossians, over the next page, Paul adds this in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. These two verses, chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 2, 9, give us perhaps the most powerful description of Christ's deity to be found in the entire New Testament. What is Paul saying? That in Christ dwelt all of the stuff, the divine essence, the substance of God. He is eternal God. He didn't surrender any of his attributes when he took on humanity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He set aside the independent use of his divine attributes and submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. But he was never less than God when he took on flesh. He was fully God, the Son of God, eternal God. Somehow the Holy Spirit formed him in Mary's womb and united him to flesh. So he is the God-man. Another mystery. Boy, this study's been full of mysteries. Eight weeks of mysteries. You're all probably ready to fire me, aren't you? You're giving us all kinds of stuff, but no answers. You're not putting it together. I'm putting it together the best I can. These are tremendous truths that are worthy of our devotion and study and our time. The full and complete nature of God, the fullness of the divine essence, is said to dwell permanently in Christ. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, is deity, and deity simply means God. Deity is God, and he is God incarnate. He took on flesh. Eternal God, united to flesh, eternally now the God-man, our Savior, our representative. And because he did all that, he provides us with reconciliation, verses 20 through 23. He has provided peace with God through the blood of his cross. As the Bible teaches, you and I were at enmity with God because of our sin. Because of what we learned last week, because of God's holiness, he can't look upon sin. And so he sent his Son, came, and became sin on our behalf, that we might be restored to God the Father. And that's what this is speaking about here, verses 20 through 23. Verse 20, it was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in the heaven, all things have been reconciled, made right with God through Christ. Verse 21 speaks of our former alienation from God. Prior to our coming to faith in Christ, we were all hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, some more than others, to a greater extent than others. Our present standing, because of what Christ has done now, here's what we are before God. What are we? We are holy and blameless. Verse 22. He has reconciled us in his fleshly body through death in order to present us before him, God the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's our position that we talked about last week. Positionally, you and I are perfect. When God looks down and sees you, when he looks upon you, he sees that covering of Christ's blood, and you are perfect. You've been reconciled to God through his Son. What an amazing truth. Christians are exhorted because of what he's done for us to place our faith in the gospel. Verse 23, Paul says, he sums this great argument up, because all of this is true, because this is what God has done for you through Christ, who is eternal God in flesh. Therefore, this is what I want you to do. I want you to continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In other words, don't accept the claims of the false teachers who've made their way into your church. They might have the good hairdo and the fancy pinstripe suit, but watch out for them. If they're speaking against Jesus Christ and saying that he is not the eternal Son of God, that he is not deity, God incarnate, then have nothing to do with them. Reject those heretics, Paul says, and continue to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Hang on to Jesus. Continue in the faith firmly established. I believe that Paul firmly established the faith in his day, and I believe that what we're doing here, even though small we are, we are firmly established in the truth of this book, and I pray we always will be, that we would, that every one of you would firmly stand planted on the truth of this book. The biblical evidence, I think I'm by way of conclusion here, the biblical evidence supporting the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I think is very clear. As the second person in the Trinity, he possesses all the attributes of the Godhead. He is, again, co-equal, co-eternal, inseparable, interdependent, and eternally united in one absolute divine essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The full and complete nature of God, the fullness of the divine essence, dwells permanently in Christ. And again, John 1:1, John 1:14 of the Gospel of John, Colossians 1:19, and Colossians 2:9 make that explicitly clear. What is more, according to the passage that we've looked at this morning, Colossians 1:15-23, and this just is something beyond me, folks. Jesus Christ chose to enter his own creation, take on a human body, created and sustained by the power of the Spirit, to die and then undergo resurrection in order that he might be the firstborn from among the dead. First rank, first in rank in salvation, if you will. What a wonder, what an absolute marvel that he would do that for you and I. He didn't have to do it for himself. He came to do it for you and I. We're all family here this morning, but you never know. We've got a couple of young people around here, and maybe you've never really decided in your heart, young person or old, among us this morning to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. We're all sinners, and we're all going to die physically. And the Bible teaches that if we don't receive Christ as our Savior, we die eternally. So this message is extremely important. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He came to die in our place that we might have life in his name. So if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, as I close in prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to invite Christ to come into your life. And for us as Christians, those who do know Christ, are you standing firm on the gospel? And are you looking and praying for opportunities to share the gospel, the good news, with people who desperately need to hear it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this fabulous passage that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write so that we would know for certain that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Many commentators have commented on this passage that this is one instance where the heretics making their way into the church was a good thing, because Paul wrote to refute the heresy denying the deity of Jesus Christ. We have one of the clearest assertions of Christ's deity to be found anywhere in the Bible. We thank you for it. Thank you for Paul. I pray that we, like Paul, would continue steadfast in the faith. Help us to stay in your word every day. Help us to labor at it, to study it, to pray through it, to lift up one another in prayer, to look for opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with those who need to hear it. If you're here this morning and you say, you know what, I've never accepted Jesus as my Savior, would you do that right now as we close? Just pray the sinner's prayer. This is what I prayed years ago when I accepted Christ as my Savior. Lord Jesus, I believe you are God's eternal Son. I believe that you came and took on flesh, were born of a virgin, lived a sinless, perfect life in order to go to the cross and die for my sin. I believe that. And I acknowledge to you this morning that, yes, I am a sinner, and I invite you to come into my life right now. Thank you for coming and dying for me, Jesus. Help me to be empowered by your Spirit so that I can begin to read your word and understand your word and be able to share your word with others. Help me to live for you, I pray. Thank you for dying for me and saving my soul. Thank you, Jesus. And Father, for the rest of us who do know you, we pray that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us, because as we learned last week, you're a holy God, and you cannot permit sin into your presence, but you have provided for us an umpire, a mediator, a go-between, the Lord Jesus Christ, who grants us access into your presence. And we come this morning asking you to cleanse our hearts, wash us as white as snow, and help us to leave here refreshed this morning, embracing Jesus Christ, possibly as we've never embraced him before, as our great God and Savior. Thank you, Father, for all that you do. Empower us to live this day and this week for your glory. Be with those among us that are sick. You know who they are, and you know what different ones are suffering. Some because of their sickness can't be with us this morning. And I pray that you'd help me to have the energy and the strength to keep making the rounds to homes and so forth and ministering to those who need it. Go with us now as we close, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a closing song that John's going to come and lead us in. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. But he has washed us white as snow.